Well, we have certainly enjoyed the fellowship with your dear brethren, just in the convening a break time here and a chance to acquaint new fellowship and remembrances of old times. And we're indeed happy that we could come out here and visit with you just for this short day today and enjoyed the fellowship very much, being with your class here today. And so this second hour, we wanted to present the thoughts as it was in the days of Noah, and that's how your King James translation describes it. And the King James New American Standard will have it as in the days of Noah. But I like to use that title because it always gets brethren's attention. They see that and, well, how? What is that? You know, and but is that the way, if you look in your King James, that's the way it's translated, as it was in the days of Noah. And that's our subject this morning. And that comes from Luke, the 17th chapter, verse 26. There it says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." And these were the words our Lord spoke to his disciples when they inquired of him, "What shall be what shall be the sign of thy presence and the end of the age?" And the Luke account only briefly mentions part of what our Lord said to them, as recorded for us in Matthew, the 24th chapter, that quite an extensive chapter. And yet the Luke account seems to clarify for us in plain language the meaning or intent of his words about what conditions would be like in the world during the days of the Son of Man. And our Lord said, "The days will come," this is from Luke, the 17th chapter, for the audio, I'll make sure I say the verses, 17, verse 22. "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." The clear intent of our Lord's words indicate to us that he would indeed go away, but a time would come when he would return. But he pointed out to them that his presence would not be by open observation, see here or see there. He said, "Go not after nor follow them," those that have the intent to deceive you. Our Lord's presence would not be a physical manifestation of himself for all to plainly see with their eyes, but rather he used the analogy of the shining of the sun to indicate how his presence would be manifested. The word lightning comes from the Greek word astrape, 796. And by analogy, it has a meaning of glare, or rather shining. And to give the proper context of what is being said, the Matthew account in Matthew 24:27 uses the same word. There it says in Matthew 24:27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east," referring to the shining of the sun as it rises, "and shineth even unto the west, so also the coming," or rather the parousia, "presence of the Son of Man be." Just as the sun's light begins our day when it rises from the east and slowly ascends towards the west, so too the presence of the Son of Man in his day, it begins gradually like the dawning sunlight. Yet the vast majority of the world of mankind isn't interested in this dawning light indicating the presence of the Son of Man. The signs are not important to them, certainly. The God of this world has blinded their eyes, truly. The cares of this world, of this present evil world, dominate their time and effort in every score, in every direction. God's ways are for tomorrow. We'll worry about those things later. They're not important now. And looking through the stream of time, it's no wonder why our Lord used the analogy of Noah's day and compared it equally with the awareness that would be found during the day of the Son of Man. Notice also that as the days of Noah, make sure I'm getting my slide moving here. Notice also that as the days of Noah were not days before Noah's time, likewise neither are the days of the Son of Man days before his time, but rather they include this present period during his parousia when the world neither sees nor appreciates his presence. And obviously we're referring to Luke 17:26 here. And this seems to be the primary reason our Lord makes this analogy, that the people would be unaware. There would be no outward sign of our Lord's presence. Just as the people rejected the preaching of Noah and the coming flood, neither in this day of the Son of Man does the world have any faith in the announcement of our Lord's presence and the time of trouble to come, but rather continue on as usual without regard to their perilous state. And we can see about us the world conditions today, how perilous the things are around us. There are many scriptures, however, that do suggest that the conditions found back in Noah's day are similar to that of our present day. Just as Noah's teachings were rejected back then, so too today the gospel message is rejected by the vast majority. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4 says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." The Apostle Peter specifically refers to the destruction of that old world and also the fate of this present evil world in the third chapter of 2 Peter. We're told about the last days. And reading from the Rotherham translation, it says there in 2 Peter 3 chapter verse 3 that there will come in the last of days with scoffing, scoffers after their own covetings going on, and saying, "Where is the promise of his presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things thus remain from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that there were heavens from of old, and an earth on account of water, and by means of water compacted by God's word. By which means the world that then was with water being flooded perished, while the heavens and the earth that now are by the same word have been stored with fire, being kept unto the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Like Noah's day, the time of trouble coming upon the world of mankind will, like a fire, burn up the present evil systems. Not necessarily a literal fire, but a symbolic fire that burns up, or rather destroys, both the heavenly, the ecumenical, and earthly civil societies of today, the entire social fabric of the present day. Like Noah's day, all of that day was destroyed save Noah and his family, yet the physical earth remained. In Matthew 24:22, we're told, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." And this scripture suggests to us that the elect, representing the glorified Christ and his church, will bring those days to a close and establish God's kingdom. Those that live through this time of trouble will no doubt be the first, as it tells us in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, "beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Neither shall they learn war anymore." Thankfully, God's ways are just, and he is a loving God. The gift of his dear Son to redeem mankind from all that was lost in Adam is certainly evidence of his love towards us. We can take great comfort in the precious promises that tell us about the benefits of our Lord's great sacrifice unto death. the scriptures tell us in 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. All those who are in the sleep of death will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Those who have done good under the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil under the resurrection of judgment. And as the general resurrection of the dead progresses during the kingdom, it will be during this time that the restitution work of instructing and blessing mankind will take place. This day of judgment, as described by Peter, will give ample opportunity to all to learn of God's ways. As the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 26:9, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Most Christians today think this day of judgment is a 24-hour period. And you can see how that thought just doesn't make sense when you read this scripture. When thy judgments are in the world, mankind will learn righteousness. And that's what the thousand-year reign of Christ is all about, to bring God's ways into the heart of men, wanting to serve God, and his righteousness mankind will embrace. That's the purpose of the coming kingdom. Quite a change from the present evil world we find ourselves living in today. Wars and rumors of wars, death and destruction, greed and self-interest, hunger and despair, immorality run rampant, everyone seeking their own ways and giving little, if any, regard to the ways of God. Yes, I think our Lord Jesus gave an apt example of conditions that would be found during the days of the Son of Man when he compared it to the days of Noah. You might ask, why was it necessary? Why was it necessary for God to destroy that old world only to have many of the same conditions prevail once again during this present world in which we live now? Doesn't it seem God's plan failed to correct the injustices and the mistakes of that past world so they would not reemerge once again? To many who think the story of Noah is nothing more than a children's fairy tale, a fable to be bantered about, those questions might seem logical. To those that have little regard for God, like those in Noah's day, the lesson will be a hard one. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, once wrote about the plans and purposes of God. He said in Ecclesiastes 3:1, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. And then in the 14th verse, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past into account. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity and a time for every deed. Surely God's wisdom is greater than all we could imagine. There will come a time, however, for mankind to learn righteousness. But he has given ample time for all of his intelligent creation to learn about the consequences of disobeying him and the folly of the wages of sin. Both men and angels will eventually come to a full realization that the wisdom of God runs mighty deep. The Apostle Paul points out to us in Romans, the 11th chapter, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And we might inquire further, just what were conditions like during the days of Noah before the flood? When we look into the book of Genesis, we find the chronology of that period. In the fifth chapter, the generations and their time span are listed from Adam down to Noah. Noah was the ninth generation down from Adam. And we learn in the seventh chapter that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. Later in the ninth chapter, we're told that he lived for 350 years after the flood. And so as you look at this chart, you see the nine generations coming down. Adam was 130 years and then begat Seth. And of course, he lived 800 years after that. And you can count up all the time, 1,656 years. Here's Noah at 600 years old when the flood came, and then he lived 350 years after that for his entire life. In total, from Adam to the flood encompassed this 1,656 years. One can only wonder how many actual generations may have played out during this time. You know, we're just looking at the generations from Adam to Noah, but each one of those children, they might have each had many, many children and had progeny and children and children and children. And so the numbers can be staggering when you start thinking about it. Trying to estimate the average number of generations per century and the number of offspring per family can quickly lead to numbers that are in many powers of 10. And we don't know how many people were living before the flood. We don't have the answer to that question. All we have is God's word as recorded for us in the sixth chapter of Genesis. And there it says in Genesis 6:1, "And it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." As the population increased, we have the first indication that the natural order of things was taking a significant change from God's own commandment to our first parents. In Genesis 1:21, it says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." These sons of God, referring to the angels that lost their first estate, apparently felt little regard for their own unique existence. And they disobeyed God and His arrangements for mankind. Rather than trying to assist in uplifting mankind, they fell victim to their own self-interests and desires and lusts. The giants that were produced in those days, the Nephilim, were mighty men, men of renown. They were not, though, of Adamic stock. They were an unauthorized race, conceived outside the laws of God, and therefore we would suggest not be covered in the ransom as those who are of Adam's progeny. No doubt this is one of the great lessons of that day, not only for man, but especially for angels, that God requires perfect obedience. Those angels, as it tells us in Jude 1:6, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains of under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. In 2 Peter 2:4, we find that these angels, in subsequent to the flood, have been restrained in Tartaru, the earth's atmosphere, where they have been cut off from fellowship with God, nor are they permitted to materialize and commingle with humankind as they were able to do prior to the flood. Their judgment awaits the righteous judgments of the Christ in the kingdom. But the ways of man in those days before the flood spiraled downward into utter human depravity and degradation. In Genesis, the sixth chapter, verse 5, we're told, "God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And I didn't have that entire scripture on here. Only Noah found favor in the sight of God. His faith was great, and he refrained from the wicked ways of the people. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we're told that he was a preacher of righteousness. Speaking of Noah. And Genesis 6:9 tells us that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Truly, his faith was beyond all reasonable measure. The great task that God gave to him to build the ark would prove just how great his faith was. God intended that only Noah and his family of all mankind, only those would be saved out of that old world. And it would require Noah's total dedication and strict adherence to God's commandments to accomplish that great work ahead. In the third verse of Genesis chapter 6, we may have been given to us the time frame in which Noah was allowed to build the ark. There God says, Genesis 6:3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There may have also been given a sign to confirm the time prophecy of the coming flood. The proper name given to Methuselah may hold the key. And from Hitchcock's Bible Dictionary, it gives the meaning of Methuselah. He has sent his death. Another reference pointed out to me is from Jones Bible Dictionary, which gives the meaning, when he is dead, it shall be sent. To which Jones adds the deluge of waters. And that's from a discourse from Brother Holliday from Patterns for the Last Days that has that thought in mind. In the chronology we gave earlier, from Genesis the fifth chapter, Methuselah lived to be 969 years old, dying in the same year as the flood. How many realize this sign is not known? The account suggests that no one regarded Noah's warnings in his day. If it was recognized, there certainly would have been much interest in the health of Methuselah in the latter years of his life. Maybe only Noah and his family were truly concerned. If the 120 years is correct, that Noah would have been made, Noah 480 years old. He was 480 years old when he began to build the ark. If the 120 years thought is correct. His sons, the oldest of which was Japheth, as we're told in Genesis 10:21, they weren't even born yet. Not until Noah was 500 years old did he begin to beget sons, as it says in Genesis 5:32. So we have Genesis 10:21 for a reference to Japheth, and then in Genesis 5:32, Shem followed when Noah was 502 years old. We get that from Genesis 11:10. And Ham was the youngest son, and sometime later, and that reference is Genesis 9:24. So you have those three references. I give those again to you. It's just, I'm a little confused here giving them out. But Genesis 10:21, Genesis 5:32, and Genesis 11:10, and Genesis 9:24. I'll give you the time frame of when these different sons were born. But it wasn't until Noah was 500 years old that he began to beget his sons. So in any case, if it was 120 years old from 480 years to 600 years old when the flood finally came, he had that 120-year period. Certainly a great deal of that time, maybe once his sons were teenage level, they could help him in construction of this great ark that he had to build, the great task at hand. For 120 years, Noah may have preached of the coming flood. No doubt the scoffers were many. He must have been ridiculed to no end as this great ark began to take shape. In God's commandment to Noah, he said in Genesis 6:14, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." No one knows for sure what type of wood is meant by gopher wood. The word is only found once here in this scripture, in Genesis 6:14. In the New International version of your Bibles, it's translated cypress. On what authority, I don't know. possibly because the cypress tree is found abundantly in that area we now call eastern Turkey, and so the translators suggested. Cypress is known as a very durable wood, and it may have been well suited for the ark's construction. One other possibility may be suggested from the term gopher, and that is, rather than trying to describe a certain species of wood, God's instructions to Noah may rather have been telling him to make the ark of fashioned or timbered wood. This is suggested to us in the Septuagint translation where it's translated. From the Septuagint, it says, make therefore for thyself an ark of square timber, is how it translates that scripture, Genesis 6:14. The ark, rather than being of crude construction, would have to be able to sustain the huge stresses of a large floating ship, fashioned with rooms and floors, and be watertight at the same time. It would require the skill of a craftsman to fashion the great timbers necessary to complete the task. The covering of pitch kofer within and without ensured the ark's watertight integrity from the great flood. One of the obvious questions about the ark is, how big was it? The account tells us it was 300 cubits long by 50 cubits wide by 30 cubits in height. Well, that's all well and good if you know how long a cubit is. First, you have to decide whether you're referring to the Egyptian cubit or the Babylonian cubit or the Hebrew cubit or the Greek cubit, and then whether you're referring to the standard or the royal length. And once you solve that problem, you're left with a measurement somewhere between 17.72 inches to upwards of 21.88 inches for the length of a cubit. And this would put the length of the ark to somewhere between 443 feet to upwards of 547 feet in length. It seems, though, that the answer should be quite simple. The cubit was based on the length of the forearm, from the elbow to the tip of the finger, to the middle finger. And I'm sure Noah wasn't looking in measuring tables or to figure out God's commandment to him in building this ark when his own forearm was readily at hand. If we want to know how long it was, we'd have to find Noah's forearm, and we would be able to tell how long the ark actually was. Others mock the account of Noah, saying, how could he collect all the animal life in the world? More than a million species to be housed in the ark. That's one suggestion, that how many species might have needed to be put in the ark. Others suggest much less. But the account says he was to only bring two of a kind of unclean animal and seven of a kind of clean animal. And those types can be found, the clean and unclean animals can be found in, for reference, in Leviticus, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 47. You can find all the different animals that were, how they're categorized there. And if you eliminate from this list all the sea creatures, from the fish to the great whales, all the amphibians, all the marine life, some suggest the actual number of animals needed to be housed at no more than 50,000 animals. Could the ark hold such a number? When you think about it, the ark was nothing more than really a floating box. Really a floating box with three decks to store both animals and food. And it's estimated that even if the ark was built using an 18-inch cubit, for instance, that length, the structure would be about 450 feet long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet in height. And this would equate to a total volume of over 1.5 million cubic feet, as one estimate suggested to me. And and they compared that with that it would be equal to the cubic footage of 569 modern railway boxcars, according to one source. And it's estimated that a little over a third of the space would be needed to house the animals, leaving ample room for Noah and his family and all the provisions that were necessary both for themselves and for the animals during the time that they were floating or housed within the ark. Some wonder how Noah could have collected all of these animals. It brings to mind, in my mind, pictures of African safaris. You think of trappers going out, the hunters going out and trying to hunt down big game to capture them and so bring them to zoos to America or wherever, and what it takes to bring down an animal to do that, to lasso a large animal, how that could happen. And it would have been a monumental effort on Noah's part to have tried to accomplish such a feat to bring the animals into the ark. Until you realize what the account tells us in Genesis 6:20. Two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. God would arrange the matter that the animals would come freely unto Noah for their housing in the ark. Either by instinct or by some other means, God would make it so. In the 600th year of Noah's life, God commanded him, saying, in Genesis 7:1, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone have I seen to be righteous before me in this time." And then in the fourth verse, "For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him." One of the greatest questions that has intrigued Christians and scientists alike is whether the flood was a worldwide or only just a localized regional flood in the cradle of civilization. If mankind had not yet explored and settled in other areas, it's quite possible the flood would not necessarily have had to have been worldwide, some would suggest. The account says that the waters prevailed 15 cubits above even the highest mountains. That's Genesis 7:20 for that reference. But if the flood were worldwide and covered all the high mountains, that would have to include such mountains as Mount Everest. At its present height, it's over 29,000 feet above sea level. And where would all of that water have come from? And better yet, where did it all go? Do the great oceans of today contain the flood waters that receded? That doesn't explain how all the high mountains could have been covered. The scriptures to us indicate to us that during the flood in Noah's day, says in 7:11, Genesis 7:11, "All the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the skies were open." And in Genesis, the first chapter, we're given a clue as to where the waters from the skies came from. There we're told in Genesis, the first chapter, verse 6 and 7, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which are above the expanse, and it was so." And these scriptures seem to confirm that before the flood there was a canopy above of water above earth's sky that let loose during the deluge. And we're told did not account for all of the waters of the deluge. We're told the fountains of the great deep also burst forth. But if all that water from the flood is still there in the oceans of the day, what didn't sink back into the earth's core or below sea level or into the ground, if all that water is still there, most of it in our oceans today, that still doesn't explain how all the high mountains were covered in the flood. Mount Everest, 29,000 feet high, can you imagine that? If it was that high in that day? Maybe the 104th Psalm has the answer for us. Speaking of the earth and the great power of God to fashion it as he sees fit, the psalmist writes in Psalm 104, starting in verse 6, "Thou didst cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valley sank down to the place which thou didst establish for them. Thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. And so as we look at this a little closer, as the waters covered the mountains in verse 6, God rebuked them and they fled in verse 7. The mountains rose and the valley sank down, verse 8. And then God set a boundary so that they will never again cover the earth in verse 9. And it's estimated that if all of earth's topography were level, so that the great mountains of the and the deepest floors of the oceans, if they were all smoothed out and the earth was a smooth sphere, all the same level, the waters today that are in our oceans today would cover the earth to a depth of about 1.7 miles deep if everything was all flat. As the psalmist tells us, as the mountains were uplifted and the valleys brought low at God's command, even a slight shift in the topography would have the capacity to create great tsunamis, destroying all in their paths as the floodwaters ushered forth. And some suggest that during Noah's flood, the last of Earth's water rings gave way. Earth's canopies gave way of these water canopies. Possibly previous canopies of floodwaters were used to bring the Earth into a preparation to sustain life. And it's interesting to note that frozen mammoths have been found in Siberia with food still in their mouths. Prior to Noah's flood, the water ring must have provided a much different climate than we have today, somewhat like a greenhouse effect, allowing for a great expanse of vegetation and animals to exist even in the northern and southern latitudes, where they found these ancient animals with still with food in their mouths up in longitude places that you wouldn't expect it today. Too cold by today's standard. And we're told in Genesis 2:6, there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. That was the condition before the flood came. So certainly the earth's environment was quite different in those days, where animals could survive in very different climates than what we have now. When the last deluge came, during Noah's flood, maybe all that was necessary was for a change and surge in the ocean's depths combined with the floodgates from above to cover the mountains in around where the ark came to rest. Maybe a localized flood, certainly. A worldwide flood, most likely. It's supposed that as the last rings broke loose, huge volumes of ice crystals and water surged upon Earth's northern and southern poles, instantly freezing and destroying all of the life in these areas. The floodwaters surged up, assisted by the great winds to push them up and sustain them for a long period of time in the cradle of civilization. As the scriptures tell us, in Genesis 7:21, the water prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. This surged up and prevailed in the area of the cradle of civilization. But it says in Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The wind pushed the waters back, and they receded and subsided. And this suggests to us that Noah's flood may well have been a worldwide conflagration, enveloping the whole earth. Yet the floodwaters that prevailed most likely were limited and encompassed only the area of the earth where the ark came to rest, through the winds that pushed them up and held them back. But you just think, in the last few years here in the world, the great earthquakes that have happened and the tsunamis that have occurred, and how great areas were devastated and destroyed by a tsunami, and all that was required was a slight upshift in the crust under the great oceans, and huge tsunamis could come in and devastate an area of land and killing off any animals and any people that were alive. But so I would from that suggestion, I would suggest, as most others have, that it would be a worldwide conflagration, yet you wouldn't have to have the floodwaters maintaining 50 cubits above the highest peak, such as, let's say, Mount Everest, and also suggesting that maybe Mount Everest was much lower at that time as the water's pressure heaved down, it pushed the mountains up, and vice versa. So that would be a suggestion we might bring to you today. But certainly the waters prevailed in the cradle of civilization for a good amount of time. As we're told in Genesis 7:24, they prevailed 150 days. And yet we may never agree and or rightly conclude during this life exactly how God accomplished this mighty flood, but there is no doubt about the outcome. All of that evil generation were destroyed in the flood, save Noah and his family. And concerning the ark, we're told that after 150 days from the beginning of the flood, it says in Genesis 8:4, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. And still time passed, and Noah sent out a raven, an unclean bird. God's wrath was still in the land. The floodwaters were still prevailing. And then it says he sent out a dove, a clean bird, but the dove could find no rest, so it returned to him. And then 7 days later, he sent the dove out again, and it returned with him with an olive leaf. And Noah knew then that God's wrath had passed. And so in the next year, it says in Genesis 8:14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. One solar year had passed when the flood began until the earth was dry. From the 17th on the second month until the 27th of the second month in the following year. The lunar cycles being about 10 days short from a solar cycle. And Noah and his family and all the animals came forth out of the ark. Noteworthy to remember was the first thing that Noah did after coming out of the ark. We're told he built an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings unto him. In Genesis 8:21, it says, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. And God established a covenant with Noah and his sons and all of the creatures that accompanied them in the ark. He said he would never again cause a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, I do set, in Genesis 9:13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token, for a covenant between me and the earth. And then in the 15th verse, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. There are many lessons for us to think upon from the experiences of Noah and what happened to that wicked generation of mankind. As we look about us today, very few see the upcoming upheaval of the present order of things. Only a few are interested in the signs of the times. Just as in Noah's day, few are making themselves ready. Few are busy about the Lord's work. The cares of this life have overwhelmed the masses. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, it says in verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Watching implies not only looking for the signs, but also following God's commandments, like Noah being an example of righteousness. No matter what the cost, as to how others might perceive us, we must be about our Lord's business, making ourselves ready for the hope that is in each one of us. Think about the humiliation Noah had in his day, following God's commandment to build this great ark. How too we might also suffer humiliation at following God's commandments, following His ways, and following His paths in the footsteps of our Lord. like Noah and his family that were saved in the ark from the floodwaters of God's wrath, the followers of Christ, the church class, are also protected, covered over from the coming flood by their ark, Christ our Lord. Only by abiding in Him could we hope to be saved from the coming flood of destruction upon mankind. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 20 and 21, we're given the figure of the experience of Noah and his family in the ark and how it relates to us in Christ our Lord. It says there, 1 Peter 3:20, "When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The ark represents Christ. Entering into the ark of safety represents those who are baptized into Christ's death, as we learn in Romans 6:3. The flood represents the death of the world who are under the penalty of Adamic condemnation. But as the Scriptures tell us in Romans 6:4 and 5, "If we be buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." What a wonderful prospect that has been given to us if we are faithful unto death. Let us not faint at the task. Let us go forward with the full confidence and assurances of God, just as Noah did, who was faithful in all of his days. Some may wonder if Noah's ark will one day be found and verified for all to plainly see. Over the last century, many have claimed to have seen it upon the icy slopes of Mount Ararat. You know, different pilots have thought they've seen something down there. Explorers have gone up there and brought back possibly pieces of wood from some ancient ship that they thought. They claim to see something. And yet, it seems more logical to assume, based upon Scripture, that no matter what the evidence that is presented, certainly during this gospel age, it will most likely be scoffed upon by a generation who is not interested in the signs. And there will come a time, I think, probably in the kingdom, more likely, when mankind will probably learn about the origins of the fate of this ship, but not during this present evil world. But there will come a time as this present evil world comes to a close and mankind sees the travail about him, like in Noah's day. "Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Mankind isn't interested in those things now, but it will become quite evident in God's kingdom that our Lord indeed is present. And mankind will see that by the signs about them. But there will come a time in God's coming kingdom that mankind will have the full opportunity to hearken unto Him, as our Lord plainly states in our closing verse, Malachi 4:2. "And to you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings, and you shall go forth." And that will certainly be a wonderful time of blessing for the world of mankind in God's coming kingdom. I just want to say it's been a pleasure to be with you here this day in fellowship with you. We enjoyed it, and we're so glad that we can be with you. Amen.